We need the Spirit to come and lead us this morning, and so please do join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we just prayed, I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered, and so I trust him. God, we seek you this morning. You hear us. You answer. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you are saying, how you are moving. And may we trust you not with our words, or not only with our words, but also with our lives and with our actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These last few weeks, I hope that you have had a good chance to relax, to spend some time, some extra time with your friends or family, with those you love and care about most. As it's the first Sunday of a new year, we're starting a new sermon series, and we're still finalizing a series title and an image this coming week, because our staff also had some time over the break to rest and to be with loved ones. I want to talk about our series as, or the title I came up with was the word with, because we want to focus on being with God and with one another. Pastor Harrison wants to call our series Returning to God. We're working it out. But whatever we come up with, it's two sides of the same coin. We get busy with our own lives. We work, we plan, we have various tasks and responsibilities to take care of. We have a lot of cares and worries and business to do each day. But God made us for more and for different than just all the stuff that needs to get done. God made us for time with him and for time with one another. He made us to enjoy him and enjoy each other. So this morning, this was supposed to be one sermon to begin by enjoying God, but as I wrote it this week, I realized we need to take a little more time with this, and so we'll actually preach on this topic for 2 weeks. This is part one of two. So before we get into it, as it's a new year, I want to open up our text for this morning, which is the first chapter, the first page of the Bible, as we are reminded, how God begins with humanity and how God desires for us to begin with him. And so let's begin in the beginning with Genesis. We'll read Genesis 1, the first two verses, and then the last verse of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2 as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void or empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then at the end of chapter 1, after God had created everything, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing, and so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So far, the reading of God's word. In the beginning, Genesis tells us the earth was formless and empty, or formless and void. That's not the language of scientific nothingness or non-existence. Jeremiah uses the same words, saying that God's judgment against Israel will leave the land formless and empty. Genesis describes the world not using the language of science, but using the language of the desert. Blowing sand, desolation. To use an analogy that feels closer to home, imagine a snowstorm in the mountains. You're looking all around you, but you can't see anything you recognize, anything meaningful or anything you trust. It's all just shadows and shapes. It's an inhospitable place. There's nowhere for shelter or help, and you can't find your way home. This emptiness, this desert, This desolation, in many ways, still exists today. Here in Canada, one of the wealthier countries in the quote-unquote developed world, we have so much stuff. Never is it more obvious how much stuff we have than after Christmas, when we often get more stuff. And yet, people's lives are often formless and empty. Empty of meaning, empty of joy, empty of purpose. Still, at this very moment, to start a new year, many of us are looking for something recognizable, something meaningful, something we can trust, somewhere that feels like home. If that's you, if you know even in some small part that emptiness and void of our world, and if you overcome it this year, if you find meaning and someone or something you can trust, if you find something that feels like home, you will have done something amazing. This morning in this series, we're not offering a quick fix or a silver bullet or easy answers. What we see in Scripture is that God speaks life into what is formless and void. And he does it in a way that's different and distinct from the other gods and the other powers of our world. In a world that's formless and void, ancient people looked to gods. They carved idols from stone or wood or shaped them out of metal. They looked at these things and listened for answers. Most often, those answers came somehow in the shape of either natural signs or in the sound of the voice of an oracle or a prophet. In the ancient world, the idea of walking into a temple was that you were walking into the presence of some god. And so if you couldn't make it up to Mount Olympus, let's say, the gods could meet you or at least hear you at their shrine. There was images of them there, and what's more, there were little images of gods, these little household idols or household gods that archaeologists find scattered around their digs. People would carry around these little images in their pockets, as it were, or set them up as shrines in their tents or their homes. The Bible many times references these kinds of practices in many places. It doesn't describe them because it was ubiquitous. Everybody was doing it. In the ancient world, people walked into temples or prayed to these images of God, not all the time, but when they wanted something. They wanted something personal. They were worried about their crops and wanted to protect them from damage or keep their kids from harm. People felt social pressure to participate in the cultic and social activities. They needed an answer about the future, or they were afraid or anxious. And so they gave some prayer or offering to the god or gods and then expected to get something in return. There are many examples of this kind of behavior in the Bible, both of the Israelites with false gods, the Israelites with each other, and the Israelites with, or God's people with God. Joseph's brothers, for example, sell him into slavery, and they thought death. And then decades later, they expect that they'll be killed or sold when they realize that Joseph is actually in charge. They did something, they expect to get paid back in return. The rich young ruler in the New Testament comes to Jesus and asks, "What do I have to do to get what you have?" Simon the sorcerer asks in Acts, "How much does it cost to do miracles like these disciples do them?" And it's not just the bad characters in the Bible. God promises Abram and Sarai a son in their old age. And Sarai laughs in ridicule. "That's not how the world works," she says. In the book of Judges, God's people ignore him and they do whatever they want until he punishes them. And then when life is hard, they come back to God crying for his help and he saves them. But then the cycle continues. They turn to God when they want something from him or need something from him. And then when life is good, they forget him again. In the New Testament, Peter and John ask Jesus if, because they're first in the door, they're the first disciples, can we sit with you in places of honor on your right hand and your left hand in power over others? That's how multi-level marketing works. It's not how the kingdom of God works. Religion in the ancient world was transactional more than devotional or spiritual. Again, I want to emphasize how transactional it was. Gods provided protection or guidance or wisdom, and people had to pay for it. Pay with a prayer or pay with some money. That transactional approach spilled over into other relationships and spilled over into their relationship with the one true God. But if you know history, and if you love history like I do, then you also know that at a certain point, Greek humanists and others started saying, well, we don't need these gods. We can provide for ourselves. We can give ourselves the hope and the confidence that we need. And perhaps, shockingly, surprisingly, the Bible agrees, at least in part, saying we don't need those gods. We don't need gods made by human hands that have mouths but cannot speak and eyes that but cannot see. That's what Psalm 115 says. Why not? Why don't we need these gods? Well, because Genesis 1 tells us that we were made for more than transactional relationships. The Bible warns that those who make these kinds of idols and enter into these kinds of transactional relationships become like them, unable to speak, unable to see, unable to be wise. We don't need idols because in a world of images, God created humanity in his image. God didn't make us to look at idols or to find value from things. God made us to know him and to find value in life with him and life with his people. Now, to be clear, I'm well aware that the world of history and temples and idols seems very strange and foreign to many of us. Not all of us are as interested in history as me, and that's just fine. We might think that ancient people are weird or backward, or we might think that, well, we've just advanced so much more, we know better now. Because, of course, we don't carry around images of wood or metal or stone and pray to them, and certainly we don't think in those terms. But we do feel social pressure. We do have questions that we need answers to. We do worry about the future. We do feel anxious and afraid. Ancient people gave some prayer or a small offering to the gods, and they got something in return. What do? In our age of enlightenment, we have exactly the same questions, and usually what we do is we pull out our phone and ask AI. It's weird to us to carry around a piece of wood or stone or metal, but it's actually strange to leave home without your silicon in your back pocket. We don't think about our smartphones or AI as gods or idols, mostly because we don't think in those terms. Those categories don't mean much to us. But when we turn to our smartphones or when we turn to AI, we do it with the same attachment that ancient people looked to their gods. That doesn't make our phones bad. It means we want the same things from our phones and from AIs that ancient people wanted from their gods, from their idols. Bad weather? Ancient people prayed to a wooden object. We check our phones. Should I date this person? Ancient people made an offering. We do an online quiz. People are actually now starting to have dating relationships with bots, which is weirdly similar to someone having an idol in their home, something they believe gets sad and encourages them. Somebody who, or something, or somebody who can be with them when they're low. We might wonder who's next going to be a president or a dictator. We don't want to wait to know. Ancient people went to temples and oracles. We look to predictive algorithms. The more things change, the more they stay the same. I say we have the same attachment to our phones and AIs, and what I mean is that even though we have some sense that we are being used by big tech companies and others, we still want to use tech for our own purposes, for our own peace of mind, our own security, our own betterment. That's very similar to how ancient religions worked as well. People were told that the gods are going to use you for their own purposes. Well, you should still offer a sacrifice and do business with the gods. Transact a way of maximizing the good and minimizing the bad. Like ancient people, we have entered into a transactional relationship with the powers and the gods of our day, at least with smartphones or AIs. And like ancient people, our transactional approach spills over into our relationships with other people and spills over into our relationship with God. And where it does that, it's causing lots of damage and harm. It's tearing us apart as communities, societies, even families. It's not what God made us for. God didn't make the world, and he didn't make us to serve him or to get stuff done. God made the world out of an overflow of his goodness and love. God made the world because he wanted to share his goodness. He wanted to share his love. And very often the Bible uses the word grace. God wanted to share his grace with others. God, in other words, wanted to share himself with us. The Bible uses this word grace to talk about God giving himself to us. What does grace look like? It's more than just a few nice words and more than even just a few true words. Grace looks like Jesus, the Word made flesh. The gospel writer John says, the Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Not just a few nice words or a few true words, but so full that he came and dwelt among us. Eugene Peterson puts it this way in his book, The Message. He says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Grace and truth becoming flesh and or becoming flesh and blood, grace and truth settling down with us, to know us, to be known by us, just as we are in our daily lives, even in our neighborhoods. When we begin to talk about our neighborhoods and neighbors, we should remember Jesus' words in Matthew about the greatest commandment. When he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, Jesus says, hang on these two commandments. The reason I mention it this morning is that love is not transactional. Love is actually the opposite of a transaction. Our church spent a lot of time talking about sexuality the last few years, and so perhaps this is a good example. When it comes to sexual love, we understand this implicitly. A night with a spouse and a night with a sex worker are not the same thing. One is a culmination of love. The other is a transaction. So It's a strong analogy, but it's an important one. Because God refuses to have transactional relationships with humanity. God does not want us to have transactional relationships with each other. God insists that relationships are an end unto themselves. There are many problems in our world, but God does not give us prescriptions, nor does he give us easy solutions. God gives us himself. Genesis tells us that God created humankind in his own image, to look like him and to be with him. After creating and filling the whole cosmos, everything, the whole world, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And then Genesis tells us that by the seventh day, God had finished all the work that he had been doing. And so on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. He did nothing. Which is kind of weird if you think about it, not only because God had just finished creating all of this, so might want to go be busy, but also because for Adam and Eve, who were created on the sixth day, their first day was a day of rest. Their first day was just a day to be with one another and with God. That's how their life started. That's what they were made for. Genesis 2 tells us that after God did all this work of creating and filling, he wanted to be with humanity. He wanted to be with us. Certainly, we can see in Genesis and from the Bible that God has no need of humanity. We do not, and we did not in the past, and do not have something now that God needs to barter with us for or get from us. God wants to enjoy us. And more than that, he wants us to enjoy him. So here we are, back where we started this morning. Over the holidays, you had time to enjoy your loved ones, to be with those you loved, a break from your work, a break from the busyness and from the stress. People who never get time off got time off. And all around us, the world kept raging. If you opened up your phone or if you read the news, you saw all kinds of wild things happening. And yet we had a few days, maybe a week, to be with those we love. God desires to be with you. He doesn't need to get something from you, and he will refuse any transactional approach that you want to take. If you're just trying to get God or get something from God before moving on, it won't work. And so as we start this year, I want to ask you, what do you really want? Who do you really want? God will not be used for some purpose beyond himself. He wants to know you and be known by you. He offers his incarnation, the life of Jesus, as the solution to the world's problems, to our world's evil, and to our mess. We won't see this until and unless we begin seeking him as he is and for who he is in himself. And so as we close, let's do that together in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you this morning wondering what we want out of this new year. Remind us, Lord, of the goodness of these past days and weeks, whether we were celebrating or grieving. Thank you for the time we had with those we love most. Thank you how the presence of our family and friends is healing and life-giving. And thank you, Lord, how your presence is healing and life-giving. Teach us, Lord, to desire you more, not only in our minds and not only on a Sunday morning, but in our hearts, in our work, in our commute, and with those we love. May we see and feel your nearness. May we experience your goodness. May we have hope and goodness for the future because we know and we experience that you are with us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, before we sing our closing song, we're going to close with our parting blessing. And so if you're able, please stand and receive that. Brothers and sisters, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face toward you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.